The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Our reading for tonight is from the book of Romans, chapter 8. You can find it in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 944. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you as a gift from Park Church. If you know somebody who doesn't have a Bible, steal one of those. This is Romans 8, starting in chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks. Good evening. That's pretty good. I'll give you the factor that we're at the end of a busy holiday week and lots of sugar and pie and ham and whatever else you eat. Well, welcome, and I'm just super excited to be here to worship with you. My name is Brent. I'm the Generations Pastor here at Park Church. And one announcement for you this evening, January 18th, which is a Wednesday night here in a couple weeks, we'll be starting our first class of the second semester. It's the Gospel Centered Life. This is a great class for you. If you haven't plugged into a gospel community, this would be the place for you to start, and you would just get kind of introduced to what we're all about here at Park, and just the centrality of the gospel for our life as a church body, and then through that process, it's a five-week class on Wednesday nights. Through that process, will help you get plugged into a gospel community, and so just a great opportunity for you. That's January 18th, Wednesday night. Put that on your calendar. With that, let's pray. God, I just thank you so much that we get to be gathered together tonight to worship, to celebrate you. And many of us are probably coming off of a great week of spending time with family and friends and celebrating your birth. And some of us may be coming, Lord, tired, frazzled, at the end of a busy week. And regardless of how we come, Lord, I just pray that you would remove the distractions. At the same time, Lord, help us to pay attention to what's going on in our hearts. I pray that by your Spirit, you would take this word and drive it deep inside of us, deep into us, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't come away just piling up facts and knowledge about you, but you would do a work in us, that we would respond with a joy and a gratitude, a gratefulness that you, God, sent your son Jesus to live the life that we have failed to live and to die the death that we deserve to die. And we thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, you may love Shakespeare, you may hate him, but the reality is I think it's safe to say that we can all agree that Shakespeare is really difficult to read, and he's more difficult to understand. And I'm sorry if you're an English major here, I may offend you. But for whatever reason this week, I was thinking about Shakespeare, and particularly I was thinking about experience I had of Shakespeare in high school. And I remember, which for me was a long time ago, by the way, but junior year, I was in this Brit Lit class, and we were coming to the unit where we were going to study Shakespeare. And for whatever reason, our teacher decided that before we actually read Shakespeare and read his works, we would do this little assignment where we would have to take a section of one of his works and we'd have to memorize it. And, I mean, we're talking like 100 lines of Shakespeare that we'd have to memorize, and we'd have to get, like, props and everything and come in and dazzle our fellow students who could care less about Shakespeare and our teacher and try to get a good grade. So some of us, myself included, who are high achievers, took to the task, could care less what he was saying, just picked some unit and started memorizing, put some props together, and got up there, did it, got the grade, and we were done. Now, a friend of mine, his name is Shane, took a different track. He decided, you know what, Shakespeare, I could care less about Shakespeare, and he decided that he was going to just blow off the assignment and see what happens. And so he picked his unit of lines that he had to memorize, and he really focused in on the first line. And he was doing the section where it's the dagger that's hanging in the air. And again, because I didn't really pay attention to Shakespeare, I couldn't tell you where that fits in to the larger corpus of Shakespearean literature. However, I can tell you that my friend Shane was not very excited to get up in front of class when his name was called. And he was still sort of like, okay, what should I do for props? And he saw my pen on my desk, and he stole it and walked up front and found, you know, the old projection screens with the dangling cord. He took that, he tied my pen on that cord, and so that was his prop, the dagger that's floating in the air. And with his one line, with all of his theatrical gusto that he could manage to bring himself to, he said, "Is this a dagger that I see before me? Is this a dagger that I see before me?" And he went on to repeat that line over and over again until finally the teacher just put him out of his misery and said, "Would you please just sit down?" And as I was thinking through this and, you know, kind of laughing about it a little bit and just that moment, you know, the sort of moments that get burned kind of in your memory, I was thinking, why in the world did we not grab on to Shakespeare? Why didn't we grab on to that assignment? And I think it was because we didn't know the story. We didn't know what he was all about. We didn't know the elements of what he was trying to do in his writings. And so we were just doing this sort of abstract assignment where we were just plucking out this section and memorizing it and just doing it. But we had nothing to get excited about because we didn't know how it fit into the larger story and into the larger Shakespearean sort of literature. And the reality is many of us approach Scripture that way. We have a specific struggle or something blows up in our life, or there's a situation that we're facing, or something, just some question that's nagging us, and so we go to Scripture, and we just try to look that up and have Scripture answer that for us. And by no means, I mean, that's not a bad deal, right? I mean, it's good, right? Because Scripture answers our questions, and it addresses our life situations. But the problem is when we go to Scripture to just sort of grab onto some little nugget to answer some little question or life situation that we're facing, we fail to see the bigger story. And oftentimes, I would say that when we fail to see the bigger story that God is telling through his word, the story of the world with Jesus as the hero, we really miss how the story shapes us, informs us, and where we fit within that story. And oftentimes, the Scripture will fail to enliven us and change us and transform us with what it's meant to do. And so what we've been doing this Christmas season and Advent is we've been retelling the story. Brian has been retelling the story, and Gary was up here retelling the story. And guess what? Tonight, I'm going to just retell the story. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is of a God who is not creating because he has some sort of lack or some sort of deficiency or some sort of need. God did not create this world because he needed friends. The picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created out of his abundance. In his abundance, he was overflowing goodness in which he began to create and speak things into existence. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, you have this amazing picture of God simply calling things into existence, forming and filling. And repeatedly, God looks at what he's making and he states, "This is good. This is good. This is good." In the midst of that narrative, then God creates his ambassadors, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And he takes Adam and he says to Adam, I'm giving you a calling. I'm commissioning you with a task. You're to develop this good creation. You're to take all the potential of what I have formed, and you are now to develop it. And people have been doing this through history. Somebody was brilliant enough to come up with the concept of wine or beer. Or even some, you know, spectacular chef who has the ability to take certain spices and certain ingredients and certain textures in food and blend them all together. And you, at least I would think, hey, that's not going to work. And then you taste it and you're like, whoa, that works. And all of these good things of development throughout history are signposts of the goodness of our Creator. But God also told Adam, not only are you to develop this my creation, but you are to guard the garden. Remember, Adam and Eve were placed in this garden, and Brian did a great job of reminding us that this doesn't mean that God is just saying, okay, Adam, I want you to guard the lettuce or the radishes. Don't let anybody steal the lettuce, Adam. But the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 is really akin to like the temple. It's the place where God was meeting and fellowshipping and communing with his ambassadors. And so when God tells Adam, I want you to guard the garden, he's saying, I want you to guard anything that would get in the way between me and you of having this relationship, of this fellowship, and this communion. And then in Genesis 3, things begin to go bad. We have the enemy who infiltrates the garden and begins to take God's good creation and begins to twist it just enough that Adam and Eve are tempted by what the enemy is saying. The enemy begins to cast doubt upon God's goodness. Because remember, God also said to Adam and Eve that everything here is available for you to develop, to use, to be fruitful with and to be multiplying with. All of this, everything, every tree in the garden, including this tree of life, except for one tree, you're not to eat from. And of course, the enemy comes and begins to cast doubt upon God's goodness. Begins to propose that God is a killjoy. Why would God not want you to eat from this tree? He's such a stingy God. He's not going to let you eat from this one tree, even though it's so absurd in the narrative, because God said you can eat from any tree. Everything is available for you. But the real bummer is that Adam just stands there and he allows this to happen, even with his calling to be the guardian. And you guys, this is not about fruit. The Genesis story is not about fruit. It's about rebellion against a holy God. It's about rebellion against the author, the creator, who rightfully can say, this is what you can have and this is what you can't. And the whole, again, picture is of a good God, not a stingy God. A God, again, who is creating out of his abundance and overflowing. He doesn't need to create, but he does. And yet our first ambassadors believed the lie, and they took from the fruit and they rebelled against their God. And this had massive ramifications for the world and the story. Brokenness was introduced, and this brokenness didn't just run through Adam and Eve, but this brokenness ran through everything. It impacted every aspect of creation. And as you're reading the story, you're hoping, maybe this just stops with Adam and Eve. Maybe this is just them. This is their problem and nobody else's problem. But then you get to Genesis 4 and you read the story about Cain and Abel, and you have a brother who kills his own brother. And you're like, oh, great. The brokenness has gone beyond just Adam and Eve. And as you read through the story of the Bible, you guys, the Bible does not minimize the brokenness. The Bible talks about stories of murder and rape and some of the worst atrocities you could ever read about. Because people have chosen to rebel against the good Creator and not listen to Him. At the end of Genesis 3, you have this picture of Adam and Eve standing before the Creator God, who is the rightful judge. And He can judge because He's the author. And as they stand before Him, He pronounces upon them guilty. Guilty as charged. And He condemns them. And He casts them out of the garden, which is a vivid picture of them being cast out, pushed away from communion and fellowship in God's presence. And just in case they would try to get back into that moment, that situation, to experience the presence of God on their own strength, God then appoints a cherubim, which is an angel, and he equips this angel with a flaming sword, which is a wild imagery, and I'm not artistic enough to imagine that, but some of you may be, you can. And you have this angel with this flaming sword, and now this is the new guardian. You remember, Adam was the original guardian, but he failed. And so now there's this new guardian. And the whole point of this new guardian is that if Adam and Eve try to get back to the tree of life and eat from the tree that they should have eaten from the very beginning, this angel, this cherubim, is to cut them down and to kill them. And so early on, in the story, we have a theme being developed that because of brokenness, because of rebellion, because of sin, the path to life now has to come through death. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we read later on in the narrative about Israel and God's people when they're wandering through the wilderness. And remember, God gives them the plans for this thing called the tabernacle, which is just like a glorified tent. And this tabernacle is God's promise to say, I will dwell with you. This is to be a reminder that I am present with you as your God. But there's this tent that's set up, and you have like the holy place, but then you have the holy of holy places, and it has this curtain that separates, and only certain people can go into this special place to meet with God. But you know what's woven into the curtain? Cherubims. And so the people would be reminded, when they see the cherubim, they would be reminded of the original cherubim that was given the sword to cut down anybody who tries in their own strength to get back to the life they once had, to get back into the presence of God on their own strength. And so even Israel knew that if I dare walk through that curtain thinking I can storm into God's presence as a condemned rebel, I would be cut down. I would be killed. Because the path to life has to come through death. Now the good news is God didn't just leave these our condemned first parents to just kind of wander, but he gave them a promise. And you can read this promise this week. Genesis 3:15, God comes, and in the midst of him judging them, in the midst of him passing down curses upon them, he speaks to them hope and promise. And he says to them, I am going to raise up one someday. And this one is going to come, and he is going to crush the enemy. And in the process of crushing the enemy, he will be wounded. And so from Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve leave the garden, there's this promise that they hold on to. And throughout Scripture, as you read through the narrative, through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, the question is who is the promised one? Who is this one that God promised from the very beginning? Who is going to rescue us, and who is going to redeem us, and who is going to restore creation to the way it was meant to be? Is it Noah? He seems like a okay candidate, until he gets out of the ark. He plants a vineyard, which is a good thing. He makes wine, which is a good thing. But then he gets drunk on the wine. Not a good thing. Is it Moses? Maybe it's Moses. No. Is it David? Certainly it's David. I mean, here you have a guy who is named explicitly in Scripture, a man after God's own heart. And yet David, at the height of his kingdom, takes a woman, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and then finds out, oh, she's married. I better do something about this. And he deceptively tries to cover it up, and finally, the only thing he can think of doing is having her husband killed. It's not David. So who is this promised one? And by the time you get to the Old Testament, the question is still ringing loudly. Who is the one that God promised? He hasn't come yet. He hasn't arrived. And then at the end of the Old Testament, God goes silent. And for 400 years, God doesn't speak between the Old Testament and the New. What takes us merely 2 seconds to flip over to in our Bibles took 400 years of silence. And there was a lot that happened in that time. But God's people had to hold on to the promise. And from generation to generation to generation, they told the story of their God. They told the story of the promise that God is going to send one who will rescue us, who will make all wrongs right, who will redeem this broken world. This is why when the New Testament opens, there's so much excitement. Because the New Testament writers start to point to a baby and say, this is the promised one. They're so excited because they waited 400 years of God not speaking. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I have to wait for like 4 seconds, I get impatient. 400 years is a long time. And the New Testament writers over and over and over again say, this baby who we just got done celebrating all week, his birth, this baby is the promised one. Even though he wasn't born into royalty, he wasn't born in a mansion, he wasn't surrounded by kings and queens, he was born at the fringes of the kingdom. He was born and placed in a feeding trough. He was surrounded by animals and shepherds and just his parents. But this baby, he's the one. When Jesus grows up, he begins to say things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are bold words. We just don't go around saying that sort of thing, right? We'd be like, this is crazy. But Jesus said it. In Mark 10, we have this recording where Jesus is going up to Jerusalem with his disciples, and it's right before he's going to be handed over and killed, and he pulls his disciples aside, and he says, okay, guys, I just want you to know that things are not going to go as planned. I mean, you think I'm the one, but you think that's going to mean something totally different than what's really going to happen. So I just want you guys to know that when we go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be captured, and I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and they're going to condemn me. And they're going to kill me, but it's okay. This is how it's supposed to go down. And 3 days later, I will rise again. Later in that same text, Jesus says to his disciples, for the Son of Man, referring to himself, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life as a payment for many. And that's exactly how it went down. Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was handed over to the authorities. They condemned him. There was nothing to condemn him over, but they still condemned him. And they took him and they nailed him to a tree. And as he hung on that tree as a payment for many, and he was bloodied and he was suffering in agony. An agony that probably most of us in this room will never know. He cried out, "It is finished." This wasn't a cry of giving up or desperation, but he cries out, it is finished, because what he's stating is my work is complete. The very purpose for why I was born is done. The payment has been made in my death for many. And he died. And when he died, the New Testament writers tell us that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. The curtain that was now in the temple. The curtain that separated God's people from God's presence. The curtain that reminded them that because of death and sin and brokenness, there is separation. But now his son has died. The payment's been paid. And so the curtain is rent in two. And God is saying, this is my son who has died for the sins of the world. For he walked the path of death to make available the life once again. And this is where Romans 8 comes in. So look with me at verse 3. Paul is writing out of this story, out of this narrative. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through every verse. But there's some phenomenal things here, because Paul is writing out of this story, and the first thing he does here is he takes us back to the death of Christ on the cross. In verse 3, he says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For God has done what the law could not do. First thing I want you to see there is that God is doing this. This is not our action. We as condemned sinners cannot do anything to achieve righteousness before God. The law, the standard is so high. Some of you may be here tonight thinking, you know what, I've lived a pretty good life. I mean, I haven't done any big thing. There's not a lot of brokenness in my life. But the reality is that the standard of God's law is that if you've ever done one thing wrong, one thing, anything, you stand condemned. And so what Paul is saying is God has to do something here, and he is doing something. Because you don't have a chance. I don't have a chance. But he says, for God is doing something. And what is God doing? A verse down in the middle of that verse, he says, he is sending, or he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is what we've just celebrated. That God sent his son. He took up human flesh upon himself. Oh, we just sang about it. God is with us. Emmanuel. That's amazing. That the God of the universe, the God who was just flinging things into existence at the beginning of the story, is now a God who's taking up the very things that he flung into existence, and he's now coming and living among us so that he can die for us. You see, because Paul wants us to see that Christmas is distinctly tied to Easter. That Jesus was born to die. And everything that we just celebrated this week, the reason why we celebrate it is because Jesus came to live and to die for us. Notice what Paul then says next. He says that God condemned sin in the flesh. That phrase, in the flesh, is referring to Christ's body, his death for us. And so what Paul is saying is that God has condemned sin in the death of Jesus. In verse 32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In verse 34, he says, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And so what God is doing in the death of Jesus on the cross is he's condemning sin. And this should blow our minds. That Jesus, who there's nothing in him to be condemned, came and in our place took our condemnation, the condemnation that was first pronounced on our first parents, and then passed on from generation to generation to generation to us in this room tonight. And Paul says that God condemned the sin and our rebellion and our brokenness in the death of Jesus. And then he gives us the purpose, the point of this. Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. For the purpose that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. Do you hear what he's saying? That in Jesus, because Jesus is condemned for us, that in that taking our penalty upon himself, God is able now to count us righteous. And not in anything that we've done, not in anything that I've said, not anything that I've stopped doing, but simply because of what Jesus has already done in his life and death. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange, which can be summarized as this. Christ becomes what we are so that we can become what Christ is. Christ becomes what we are so that we can become what Christ is. And some, you may be sitting here thinking, yeah, I know that. I believe that a while ago. I get it. I understand that. But you guys, this should blow our minds. This should cause us to stop and be stunned and wonder that the God of the universe would do this for us. For me. But Paul doesn't want to just stop there by casting our gaze back to what Jesus has already done for us. But Paul understands that as we look at the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus for us, that that's going to have massive implications for our life right now. And so look at verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means that you are one who looks back in the storyline and you look at the life and the death of Jesus, everything that we've just talked about and I've told, you look at that and you say, yes, he did that for me. That counts for me. I believe that. And I trust that that's what God has done for me. And if that's you, then Paul says, you are in Christ. That God now looks at you just as he looks at his son. That God views you just like he views his son. That God sees you not as a condemned criminal anymore, but as one who is righteous before him. And it's not based on anything you've done, anything that you've said, anything that you haven't done, anything that you've stopped doing. It's based on nothing that you've done. But it's based solely upon the work of Christ in real time, in real history. 2,000 years ago. And Paul says, look back there. And if you're in Christ, if that's you, then guess what? There is therefore now no condemnation for you. Not some far off time in the future, no condemnation. Not just one time in the past. But Paul says, there is therefore now, right now, 2014, 6 o'clock at night. It's later than 6 o'clock. Oh no, I don't know what time it is. All I can see is a red clock counting down. Right now, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. That is good news. That is amazing news. Because many of you, including myself, sometimes will come into this environment and we come in with guilt. We had a horrible week. Maybe you didn't read the Bible like you felt like you should, or maybe you yelled at your spouse this morning or this evening, or maybe you yelled at your kids, or maybe you just have this apathy. You just care less. Maybe you're depressed. And that's leading and feeding this sense of guilt that you have to do something to kind of win God's favor or approval. Or maybe it's just the enemy speaking lies to you, just beating you up over and over and over again. You're worthless, you're worthless, you're a loser, you're just a failure, you're a big sinner, you're just broken. You have no chance, there's no chance of redemption in your life. And we begin to believe those lies, and this is the word that you need to hear right now. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. God is not out to get you. His wrath is not against you anymore. He's not out to try to make your life miserable. No, this is the good God who created out of abundance, and now he sent his only son to die the death that you deserve. So now there is no condemnation. And if that's not good enough, it gets better. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin of death." Paul does this, and then in verse 5 and through 11, he talks about the spirit versus the flesh, spirit versus the flesh, spirit versus the flesh, and you can look at that on your own this week. By talking about the flesh, Paul is not saying the stuff that you're made of. He's not saying, try to somehow get out of your skin and get in the spirit. He's doing something much more radical. He's actually walking along redemptive history. He's walking within the storyline. And what he's saying is at this point in history, because of Jesus' death, if you're in Christ, when you've come to know Christ, something amazing happens. You are transferred. You're really transferred. And what you used to be under, the kingdom ruled by the enemy, the kingdom characterized by death and sin and the flesh, which, by the way, I forgot to say what the flesh actually does refer to. It's the worldly system set against God. And this old kingdom, the old way of living, this is what it's all characterized. But now that you're in Christ, you've been transferred to a new kingdom who's ruled by Jesus. And is now, he gives his spirit to rule you and to lead you and to guide you. And this is the implication. To help you say no to sin. You, if you are in Christ, you can say no to sin. You can't say no to the enemy because you're not ruled by him anymore. And that's powerful. Some are in this room and you've struggled with sin for years, the same sin. It just keeps raising its ugly head and you think you finally got it. And then at just some random moment, it just pops up. And you're like, dang it. It sucks. And what this is telling you is that if you're in Christ, you can say no to that. No matter how powerful it feels, no matter how much you think you have to give in, it's no. Because you're no longer ruled by it. You're now ruled by the Spirit. And his reign is over your life. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And so Paul's saying, now live like it, you guys. Live like you're not condemned. Live like you're free to live. Don't go back to the old ways. Because you're in the new. Do you see how that's not a killjoy sort of command? That's life-giving. That's free. And if that's still not good enough news, I have one more for you. Actually, Paul does. Look at verse 14. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Not only is there no more condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus, no longer is true that you've been transferred and you're under the rule of the Spirit, but you also have been adopted into God's family. Paul is saying that because of the work of Christ 2,000 years ago in his life and his death, you've been adopted. You've been accepted. You belong. And you are beloved. And our culture is so busy seeking love in all the wrong places. My own heart is so busy, week in and week out, and it drives me nuts. But my own heart is always constantly trying to find love in all the wrong things. And the good news here is that if you're in Christ, you are loved. You do belong. You have a family. You are sons and daughters of the King. That's amazing. When I was in college, which for me was a long time ago, I was a freshman, so I was young, so give me that much credit. But my roommate and I, we started to feel guilty about sin in our lives, which is a good thing, right? It's good. It's good to feel some sense of like, oh man, I, you know, something's going on here. But the problem is we didn't know much about Romans 8, and we didn't know that we should take that back and remember what Christ has done for us and the victory that he won for us, and that there's no condemnation, and now the penalty's been paid, and we're adopted, and we're beloved, and we belong, and we're now transferred into this new life with the Spirit leading us. We didn't have any of that. We weren't preaching any of that to ourselves, and nobody was preaching that to us. And so I had this brilliant idea, without consulting the Bible, so it wasn't very brilliant, to take this jar that we had in our room, it was a mason jar, and put it up on the shelf, and every time that I sinned or my roommate sinned, we would pay the jar. Stupid idea. Gospel-less. But that's what we came up with, because we're going to conquer sin. We're going to do it. And so sure enough, first week, I mean, we're filling up the jar. I'm already a poor college student. Now I'm really poor. I'd tell a lie, or I'd not be nice to somebody, or whatever, you know, and I'd feel guilty about it, so I'd pull out my wallet, put a dollar in. And this jar was overflowing, and then we would take the overflowing jar, and we would give it to our church, or we'd give it to some charity, and we'd feel good. And then the jar would fill up again. And after a series of this jar filling up, finally, we were, one, broke, two, we were hungry. And so finally, I was like, to heck with this. Let's just take the money and go to Bojo's and eat some pizza. Then we felt guilty about that, so then I had to put another dollar in. You can see where the cycle's going. Nowhere. Finally, the jar was empty. It wasn't filling up anymore. And some could look at that and say, wow, that was great, it worked. It's the mason jar sanctification tool. You should use this. You should package it. You should sell it. Some probably have. But the reality was, the jar wasn't empty because it was working. The jar was empty because it was making sin go undercover in our lives. I didn't want to pay to that stupid jar anymore. And so I decided, instead of being honest about my sin with my roommate and other brothers in Christ that I was walking and doing life with, that I would just keep that sin inside. That I would start redefining, well, that really wasn't a lie. That really wasn't not loving my neighbor. I have reasons for not loving that person. And to begin to rationalize, explain away, lower the standard. But the sin was all still there. I mean, how foolish that I could think, and how insulting it is to the God of the universe that I could actually say that I'm going to pay to sort of somehow help me kill this thing that's way bigger than me. When God himself sent his only son, who already paid the penalty, who already cried out on the cross, it's finished. It's finished. There's no more payment that's needed. This is payment enough. And my little mason jar was insulting to the God of the universe. And the beauty of his son given for me. And it took a wiser, older dude to finally come alongside and be like, Brent, I don't think this is working. Maybe you need to rehear the gospel. And he preached Romans 8 to me. And I was like, oh, that's really freeing. That's really freeing. Now, some of you here, you're skeptical because you're saying, well, wait a minute, but there's still struggles, right? There's still sin. Yeah, that's great. There's what Christ won for us, and the battle's been won. All of that's true. There's no condemnation because of his death for me. I'm adopted in his family because of his death for me. I'm now transferred and ruled by the Spirit because of his death for me, but I still struggle with sin. I still face suffering in my life. There's still brokenness all around me. And I say, yes, you're right. I just got word from a friend this week that she was diagnosed with stage 4 ovarian cancer. And had to start chemo the next day because it's that serious. And Paul agrees. Look at verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, Paul acknowledges that, yes, there are still sufferings. There are still struggles. You are still going to be in the fight. That's why he tells us a little earlier to kill sin through the gospel, through the death and the life of Jesus. It's still a battle. We're not at the end of the story yet. And so what Paul says is the very sufferings that you bring into this room tonight, and I don't know all of your sufferings, but you do. And if you're in Christ, Paul is saying all of the sufferings that you're going through, all of the brokenness, you're still struggle with sin or a word of cancer or struggles with depression. Whatever your suffering is, at this moment, he says it's not worth comparing with the glory that's to come. Do you see what Paul does? He shifts here, because up to this point, he's been saying, let's go back in the storyline to help us in the present moment. Now he shifts and says, let's go forward in the storyline to help us with the present moment. You're facing sufferings? Okay, I get it. So am I. Let's see what God has to say at the end of the story. And you're going to have to read Revelation 21 and 22 this week if you're interested in the end of the story. But what the vision of the end of the story is that God is going to make all things new. He's going to restore everything back to the way it was always created to be. He's going to right all wrongs. And the picture in Revelation 21 is a beautiful picture that God is now going to be with his people, and we are going to be with him present in fellowship and communion, something that Adam and Eve got to experience, and none of us have experienced at this level yet. And in that Revelation 21, he says, in this new heavens, new earth, there's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no cells that are replicating like crazy, creating cancer and death in people. It's what we tell our daughters, or I tell my daughters, there's going to be no more need for Band-Aids. And at the end of the story in Revelation 22, the tree of life shows back up. But now it's not blocked by a cherubim, right? Because there's no more need for the cherubim because the penalty's been paid. The path of death has been walked by the one who was promised long ago. And in Revelation 22, the tree of life stands, and the narrator says, you can go. If you're in Christ and you're here, you can eat from it, and you can receive healing from it. It's true life as it was always meant to be. And it's so much more than just us being rescued and saved, but it's all of God's creation. And so Paul says in verse 19, he starts talking that the creation longs and it groans and it wants to get to the end of the story. Why? Because creation is tired of its brokenness. It's tired of not being able to function the way it was created to function. And if creation groans, then certainly we can groan. And that's what Paul says exactly in verse 23. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly, that's a lot there, for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And you say, wait a minute, didn't Paul just tell us that we are already adopted, that we're already redeemed? But now he's saying that we wait for our adoption, we wait for our redemption. And I say, yes and amen. The truth is that in the death of Jesus, we are already adopted and redeemed. But the reality is we don't experience it to its fullest yet. And so we wait and we long and we hope and we look forward to the day when we will finally get to experience full adoption, when we'll finally get to experience full salvation, when we'll finally get to experience full redemption and rescue. And right here in the moment, it's what I like to call, we're in-betweeners. That's where you are in the story. That's your name. You're an in-betweener. You live between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And you look back at his life and his death, and you say, yes, look at all that means for me right now. And you look forward to the coming glory that's to be revealed, and you long, and you groan, and you pray for that to come. And when you get news of someone having stage 4 ovarian cancer or any form of cancer, you long for the day when cancer won't exist. You weep. You pray. And you hope that, yes, maybe there will be rescue right now. Maybe there will be full recovery right now. But it doesn't bring you into despair because you know that the promise is that in the end there will be full recovery when we have full redemption bodies and we don't struggle with cancer and brokenness and sin and sickness anymore. And I long for the day as well as an in-betweener when there will be no more racial tensions. I long for the day as an in-betweener when there will be no more school shootings, both here and abroad. I long for the day when there'll be no more of my heart running after all the wrong things. And I'll experience the full rescue that Jesus won for me at the cross. I'm going to close by just reading the end of Revelation, Romans 8. I want you to just close your Bibles. And I want you just to listen. If you're in Christ, you're an in-betweener. And I want you to listen now that you know where you are in the storyline. You've been reminded of where you are in the storyline. And I want you to listen to this section because this section is a rehearsal of what life is like as an in-betweener. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, much more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, absolutely not. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for being a promise-keeping God. Thank you for being one who was willing to send your Son who would take up humanity and live in the midst of brokenness and receive the sentence of condemnation even though there was nothing wrong in him. And being willing to go to the cross and die for us. And then being raised. And giving us new life. And we stand in this tension, this in-betweenness, this time of looking back and being reminded of what you've done for us and also looking forward and hoping and longing and praying and working towards these things. But Jesus, just by your grace, drive this deep into our lives. And so that we'll be both encouraged and hope-filled. And we thank you. We praise things in your name. Amen.